Back to John chapter 9, we're going to pick up where we left off several weeks ago in the exposition of this glorious chapter. And as I am continually studying this passage of text, it's becoming ever so abundant in truth and Christian and godly principle. It's astounding, really. The Word of God is an inexhaustible treasury of truth, isn't it? We were upon a campaign for several weeks talking about suffering in through the lens of biblical truth. We've spent many weeks there and we've closed that out. But today we're going to pick up in verse 8, talking about the story expounding upon this story, this narrative of Scripture about the man that was born blind. There's so much truth in here that's relevant for us today. It has so much to do with our Christian life and about conversion, about the effects of conversion, how God works in salvation. Well, let's go ahead. Let's just start in verse 1. That way we pick up with the background. But we're really going to focus on verses 8 through 23. We won't make it much past 12 today, but we're going to dig there for a while and see what God would have for us. Starting in verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he'd be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made a clay of spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" And others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." And therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" So there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." Then the Jews, they didn't believe it of him, that he had been blind and received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he see?" And his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Let's pray together. Lord, these are glorious truths that are a narrative, a picture of great things in the redemptive life of those who believe. Father, I pray that you quicken our understanding, Lord, even more. Lord, give me the grace to be able to expound these wonderful truths so that our hearts might burn, that we might humble ourselves and say, "Oh God, you're a great God of wonder and majesty," and that we might repent of our sin and trust in your Son and Lord and be saved. Lord, I ask that you would quicken us, Lord, and quicken me to be able to preach. In Christ's name, amen. I said a while ago that God's Word, the Bible, is an inexhaustible treasury of truth. It's the fountain of the very life that is within us. It is the very means that God has given to us for us to be born again. It's the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Church, it's important that we attend the Bible. It's important that we give heed to expository preaching, line upon line, verse upon verse. If we truly believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, the only kind of preaching that will do justice to the glory of God is expository preaching, because it deals with the Scripture as God's given it to us. He's given it to us in a systematic form, and it's to be expounded in a systematic form. It's not my job as a preacher to bend the Bible around my ideas. It's just not. The Word of God is that which is powerful. It's the Word of God which gives life. It's the Word of God which is the power of God unto salvation. It's not my ideas, no matter how intelligent they may be or unintelligent they may be. It's all about God's Word. So we give heed to the exposition of Holy Scripture here at Grace Life Church. Now this chapter in John chapter 9 that's before us is characteristic, really, of the vast and the immeasurable truth that's in Scripture that God's given to us. We began some weeks back beginning to open up John 9, and we went through seven verses. And we began to see a tremendous contrast between John chapter 9 with the chapters that were before. You see, because chapters 6, 7, and 8 are chapters that really have a theme of man and his responsibility to believe and how we fail at that. How we fail at that. All of us are born blind just like this man. We can't see Christ. And we see the failure of human responsibility very poignantly in those chapters. But whenever you come to chapter 9, there is a real change in the theme. We start seeing the sovereign power of God triumphing over the deficiencies in human responsibility. We start seeing that God is sovereign, that God is powerful. God, in His sovereign will, is more powerful than man's stubbornness, man's egocentricness, man's refusal to repent, man's will given to him that he uses for sin and evil continually, that God, in fact, does triumph over man. We see, and we noted in the story of the blind man that was healed by Jesus, it's a great illustration of the sovereignty of God, even the sovereignty of God in our salvation. And what I mean by that, whenever I make mention that God is sovereign in my salvation, is that God alone is the exclusive initiator of redemption. These speakers up here are frying eggs. We need someone to fix that. Can you turn that off, the monitor? Watch this. Redneck ingenuity. And so what I mean by that, whenever I'm making mention that God is sovereign in salvation, is that salvation is of the Lord. God will not share His glory with another. God is the one that initiates all salvific work, meaning that God initiates and God also completes your salvation. Don't you think that's what the apostle meant when he's speaking to the church of Philippians and he said that the good work that he began in you, that he'll be faithful to complete it until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all of God. It is He that has done that. So this truth that we're talking about in the ninth chapter of John is greatly contrasted by the former chapters that we were going through in the months and even years gone by, which illustrate the horrific failure of mankind and the responsibility that is due them. So John 9 serves to reveal to us the character of what true and biblical conversion looks like in God's eyes. And so what we see is that in the story of the blind man, and then in the subsequent narrative of this whole chapter of John chapter 9, is implicit of what characterizes true biblical conversion. And so if we're going to put a title on this today, and we have, the title of this sermon will be The Effects of Biblical Conversion. The Effects of Biblical Conversion. It's really important, church, Grace Life, listen, it's important that we understand the importance of biblical narratives that are given to us in Scripture. Like the story of the man born blind. It's a narrative and it has spiritual implications. There are truths here that imply those things which characterize true salvation. Not only in this story, but we'll come to it later on in John to where Jesus raises up Lazarus from the dead. It's a great narrative of Scripture. Those narratives are in the Bible to imply a spiritual truth that is important for you and I to grasp, even with our finite minds. These are eternal truths. They're enormous in size, but God wants us to get the picture. These narratives are given to us to supersede or to transcend what the actual event was, although that took place, and there's importance. There's a truth that's being told to us in these narratives that we need to understand so that we can grab with our minds the vastness of God's work in salvation. So there's more than what happened to this blind man. There's more to it than that. This is descript of the work of God in the saving of His people. So I want to give some introductory remarks before I start breaking this down. We're talking about a blind man and how this characterizes true salvation and how God is at work in our salvation. It really glorifies Christ. And of course, we know that that is the purpose of the whole sum of John's gospel, that we might believe in Him. Right? That we might believe, and that through believing we might have what? Life in His name. So this is a great illustration of God's work in grace, so that we might wrap our minds around how God works in our salvation, so that we might glorify Him in our salvation. The first thing I want you to see, and this is all by way of mention in an introduction, that this man was outside of the temple. And if you'll look in the concluding verse of chapter 8, the Bible says, Jesus hid Himself and went outside of the temple. So the blind man was outside of the temple. And what does that illustrate? It illustrates this, that a natural man is estranged from God. He's separated from the life of God. There is a chasm that is fixed between a sinful man and a holy God. And it's not by mistake that we find this introductory truth in Scripture here. This is man in his natural condition. Man in his natural condition is alienated from God. He's separated from God. He's outside of the temple. That's what is being illustrated in this great story and in this truth. Second thing that we note is this man is blind. He is unable to see the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the Lord approached him. What is that other than it illustrates the condition of all sinful men? We are blind and we cannot see the glorious one who is Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul said this, that the work of Satan is to blind our eyes so that we fail to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ revealed to us in the gospel. This man was blind. It characterizes the condition of all sinful men. Third, we see this. This man has been in this condition since he was born. Guess what? We are born in sin. All of us are born spiritually blind. We can be a work of grace to come and to make us see before we can begin to worship and give praise that is due His name. You know, David said this in Psalm 58:3. He said, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. From birth. All men are born sinful. We're Adam's prodigy. We're Adam's lineage. All of our acts of sin have been birthed from our nature of sin. The fourth thing I want you to see in this great story of the man born blind is that he was beyond the aid of human remedy. He couldn't be helped by any man. He was helpless. The Bible says he was a beggar. He was hopeless unless there was an intervention by God. So too, this is the condition of all of us as sinful creatures. We're unable to remedy ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't step up tall enough to grab salvation and bring it down upon ourselves. This man was unable to reach a solution for his own condition. He was unable to attain it for himself. He was wholly at the mercy of others. The fifth thing we see is in verse 8 that he was a beggar. He was unable to purchase a remedy if there was a remedy available for him. He couldn't do it. He couldn't purchase it. He was a beggar. He had nothing to bring. The old hymn writer noted that and said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." This man was completely dependent upon others to take care of him. He had no capacity to help himself. So too are we in our sins. We have no ability to remedy our condition. We have no capacity ourselves. We're wholly dependent upon what? The mercy of God. The mercy of God. The sixth thing is this. He made no appeal to Jesus. His blindness, in fact, kept him from even seeing Jesus. He had no knowledge of the Savior. So too is this the condition of all sinful men. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Listen, divine grace must initiate all divine work in the human soul. It must be all of grace. And the seventh thing that we see that characterizes this is the pitiful condition even of some disciples. The disciples, they illustrate the sad fact of this, that no human eye pities or has empathy or sympathy for those who are lost in their spiritual wretchedness. The blind don't pity the blind. Only those with sight pity those without sight. So sympathy and empathy for lost souls is what? It's nothing other than the evidence and the effect of grace. And so, there's so many truths that are illustrated. I just want to make mention of a few of them, and I'm going to go on and make a few more as we go along. And the one thing that we need to see is that our Lord is compassionate. He pities this man. The Lord singles him out. He demonstrates compassion upon him. This shows Christ's compassion towards all of his lost sheep. Also, too, we see that this man's condition was what? It was on account of God's glory and God's goodness to be demonstrated. This man was born blind so that God might demonstrate his glory in his life. It also shows to us the foreordained purpose of God that's revealed here. You realize that human history is not simply an outworking of things just trying to fly together randomly to fit and to make history. You understand, beloved, that God has a purpose and God has a redemptive plan, that God's a sovereign God. None of the things that are taking place as deists would believe, that it's just accidentally falling into place. God's determined things to be that are. You can't do an honest study of the Scripture and believe in random. Random doesn't fit into our theological dictionary because God is not a God of random. He's a God of order and of purpose. But the Word of God says here, Jesus said, we must. And that's a very strong word in the Greek construction of that language. It's of necessity. It's of divine purpose. It's been foreordained by God. Jesus said, we must work the works of Him. We must work the works of Him. So in the eternal counsels of God's sovereign and determinative grace, there are must-be's that are to be accomplished. There are must-be's that are to be carried out. And that is announced to us in these passages of Scripture. Also, Christ alone has the power to communicate light even in darkness. The darkness even within us. Only Christ has the power to communicate light to where there's darkness. Only Christ. And this is given to us and revealed to us to know, number one, that Christ is due our praise. He's worthy of our praise and that we give it to Him. Only Christ can quicken a dead soul. Only He can shine light in the darkness and cause the darkness to flee. It also shows a man's desperate need by emphasizing a man's horrific condition. Not only that, but then we see that Jesus pointed this man to the very means of blessing and He put his faith to the test. He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then finally this. The obedience of the beggar illustrates the obedience that is indicative of a miracle that had been previously performed. Indicative of a miracle of mercy. And so it's important that we take time to pay close attention to narratives in Scripture because there are so many nuances in Scripture and these narratives that are so powerfully profound to the Christian life that will invoke true worship and praise of God's people and give God the praise that is due His name. So, as we're beginning to progress through these narratives today, noting the effects of biblical conversion, what is being characterized here, I want all of us to take moments to silently examine our hearts and to see if these characteristics are within us. The first thing is in verse 8 that I want you to see is this. Saving grace is marked out by a radical change. Saving grace is marked out by a radical change. Read with me in verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Is this not the one who used to sit and beg? True saving grace is noted or characterized by a radical change. Immediately after this blind man came back from going to the pool of Siloam and washing his eyes, he came back seeing the neighbors and those who knew him took immediate note. Something had changed. This man went away in one condition and came back in a wholly different condition. The blind man didn't say a word to him. They immediately just took notice of a change. This man, although he looked the same, he was not the same. It was undeniable. A miracle had taken place. There wasn't any disputing it. There wasn't any arguing about it. Especially with those that knew him and knew him the best. He came back wholly different than that which he went. And what is that other than a great illustration of what biblical conversion looks like? I'll tell you, I know that it's happened in you and it's happened in me, that God in His grace has come in a moment of time and translated me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And there was those who were closest to me and those closest to you, when you were converted to Jesus Christ, they knew God had done something. There wasn't any questioning it. You are not the same as before. You've been radically changed on the inside. Christianity is marked out by a radical change in the deepest crevasses of a man's heart. God takes a dead man and makes him alive. The old man is made new, and people take note. We were formerly blind, and we see, and others note that we see. Not only did the blind man know that something had happened to him, everybody around the blind man knew that something had happened to him. His neighbors knew it. His acquaintances knew it. Listen, if you're unsure if you're born again, if other people that are the closest to you in your life, if they're questioning whether or not that you've been born again, there's something tragically wrong. There's something tragically wrong. There is no mistaking biblical conversion. You take a live man and standing next to the dead man, and can you tell the difference between the two? If I go out to Stevens or Shipman's this morning and bring a corpse that's lying here in front and stand you right next to him, which one is the live man and which one is the dead man? I don't think anybody will choose the dead one for being alive or the live one for being dead. I think it's noticeable. There's a radical change in us whenever God comes in grace and makes us alive. There's no mistaking a Christian. That is so contrary to what everything that is taught today in our world in modern religiosity. As long as you go forward and pray a prayer and you get submerged under the baptismal waters and you partake of the elements of the wine and the bread, you're a Christian. But listen, my chickens at home will drink the juice and my chickens at home will eat the wafer, and they're still chickens. God has to come in sovereign, triumphant, radical, regenerating grace and to raise you from the dead, and you don't look like you used to. This man came back seeing, and everyone took note. There's no denying when a man's been changed. There's no doubt that God has intervened powerfully and majestically and sovereignly. Listen, this man may not have known all the particulars, all the causes and effects about what happened to him, but he come back and he said this, "All I know is this, I was blind and now I'm not. I was blind and now I see." He couldn't explain all the theology. He couldn't give you the Ordo Salutis. He couldn't give you all the doctrine of it. He just knew that God had radically impacted his life, and that's the way it is with us. Listen, I couldn't have told you what a sola was when God saved me. I had no idea about soteriology. You so told that to me when God brought me to faith in Jesus Christ, I'd look at you like a normal redneck would look at anyone talking theology. I would have said, huh? All I know is that I was dead in sin, and now I'm alive in grace. Has God done that in you? If God has, in His sovereign grace, intervened in your life, you will not look like you used to. If no one in your surrounding family and friends and people that work with you, if they can't tell whether or not you're a Christian, that's an indictment. You've not been born of God. You're not born again. If you look like the world, you are the world. If you act like the world, you are the world. If you live in sin only continually, you are a sinner. My granddad used to tell me all the time, if it looks like a pig, if it smells like a pig, and if it oints like a pig, guess what? It's a pig. It's a pig. Don't be a pig. This is consistent with biblical conversion. A new convert might not be able to give you a doctrinal statement, but I'll tell you what, he can tell you God's done something in his life. He'll say, I was once blind, but now I see. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and the Lord intervened in a powerful way. Some of you, listen, God has been drawing you for a long time. And there's been a moment in time you might not even be able to put your finger on it. But you look back, just like Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress, and at some point in time in your life, that burden fell off. You're no longer who you once were. You may not have had an experience like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus listed in Acts chapter 9, or even old Derek Melton that was apprehended in the 79 GMC pickup and struck by God with the holy fear. In a moment's time translated. But you know what? The Lord's been working on your heart for a long time. And you just look back down the corridor of yesteryear and you see that God did something, because you are not the same person and everyone around you knows it's true. You're not who you were. But the problem that we have is that churches are full of folks. You know, when it's almost a mockery, especially with Southern Baptist churches, there's some deacons out drunk on Saturday night and on Sundays, they're trying to tell the preacher what to do. God forbid. God forbid. Church, let me tell you something. If God has intervened in your life, not only will you know it, those around you will know it, and they'll know it keenly. They'll know it keenly. That you're not the same Nanette as you used to be. You're not the same Granny Buck that you used to be. I remember back in the old days what you was like. I was talking to a girl that I went to school with the other day. She had called and was needing some help with some money to get some gasoline, go somewhere. And she said, I was looking on the internet. She said, I saw you as a preacher and I about fell out of my chair. I said, isn't God good? I said, isn't God real? Because it takes a mighty God to save a wretch like this man. And God's intervened in mighty, mighty strong grace and saved me from my sin. I want to talk to you just for a minute about this. I'm going to open it up a little bit further and tell you what kind of radical change there needs to be. First thing I want you to understand is this. Biblical conversion presupposes a radical change in your attitude about your sin. Your sin. Yeah, I said the three little word from the pulpit. Sin. And if you've been born of God, you don't look at sin the same way you used to look at sin. The Word of God says this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever is born of God cannot continue practicing sin because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Listen to verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who doesn't love his brother. Listen, if you have the same ongoing relationship with your sin as you've always had, guess what? You're still married to it. Guess what? It is still your spouse. You're still sleeping with it. It is still your master. If there's never been a point in time in your life to where there has been a powerful disruption in the way that you look at your sin, you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as He's given to us in Scripture and in truth. Because Jesus Christ will mess up your love affair with your sin. He'll mess it up. Not only that, He'll cause you to file a writ of divorcement with it. That's not to say that we don't struggle with sin. That doesn't mean that we don't contend against it. But this is the thing. Our greatest and greatest chief delight is to love God and to love His Word and to love His people. And we can't serve both masters. There might still be a mink trying to get into the chicken house to steal spoil every now and then. But the next thing you know is that we're cooing and crowing trying to say there's a mink in here trying to get hold of the chickens. We don't want it. And that mink might come in. We might fall prey under duress or temptation. But our hearts are heavy, aren't they? I don't know how you feel about sin. Whenever you sin, maybe you go home burning, you just had a bad week, you've been driving across the country, and you've been getting yelled at on the CB radio, and Debbie comes home, you might bark at her. And next thing you know, you're sitting in there and you're trying to read the Bible, get a lesson together, and boy, your heart's just smitten. Whereas 30 years ago, you never thought about it. Now all of a sudden, it's just not the same. Your relationship with it's changed. You're not who you used to be. And your view towards your sin isn't the same anymore. God in His sovereign grace has come and kicked your feet out from underneath you, and your sin's come tumbling down, and it's no longer master. He's come in and He's kicked it out of the house. He's taken the seat upon the throne of your heart. He rules and reigns there. And whenever you do, by temptation or human weakness, fall into sin, your heart's broken because the Lord and His Spirit breaks your heart. The next thing I want you to see is that biblical conversion presupposes a radical change in your attitude about yourself. Before I came to faith in Christ, I loved me more than anybody else loved me. I was my own favorite person. I was going to save the world. And when God came in His glorious power and His holy presence, I, for the first time in all the years of my life, saw myself through the lenses of truth, and it crushed me. My relationship with myself radically changed. Whereas before, I loved me, and there was no one that I would rather serve than me. And I began to see myself as one unworthy to be served. The Bible tells this story in Luke 18, 10 through 14, that two men went up into the temple. One of them was a Pharisee who was a religious person. The other one was a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed this to himself. Guess who he prayed to? Himself. He said this, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector that's over there. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, so he was standing some distance away. He was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. A radical, radical change in your relationship with yourself. Listen, if you think that God's got to have you, where were you at before He made anything, was completely contented within His triune person, within His triune Godhead? God is not deficient. God didn't create us because He had some lack. God didn't make humanity because He had a big old man-sized hole in His heart He needed to fill. God has always been completely fulfilled within His perfections. Don't think that God needs you. If you've been born of God, you see things right. You see God as God, and you see you as you, and you'll beat your chest just like this man, and you'll say this, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked I come to Thee for dress. Oh God, clothe me with Your grace. Biblical conversion presupposes a radical change in the way that we look at others, our attitude about other people. 1 John 4:20 and 21, if anyone says, or if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from Him, the one who loves God should love his brother also too. There's a radical change in the way that we look at others, in the way that we look at ourselves, the way that we look at God, the way that we look at our sin. How do we look at other people? I exist to radiate the glory of God to you, to serve you. I'm not here to lord over you. I'm here underneath you. I mean, as a servant. Sovereign grace works in the heart of those that it seizes upon, and it radically changes every way that you look at people, the way that you look at sin, the way that you look at yourself, and also changes the way you look at God. The way that you look at God. John 8:42-44a, Jesus said to them, if God was your Father, you'd love me. I've proceeded forth and have come from God. I've not come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear my word. You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. What does He say in this? True biblical conversion does a work in your heart to where you view God the way that God must be viewed, and that's high and lifted up, exalted, to be glorified, worthy of all praise, worthy of all obedience. Sovereign grace changes the way you look at God. That He is God and you're a man. You're down here and He's up there. He's worthy of your total life. He's worthy of your bank account. He's worthy of your obedience even when everyone around you is disobedient. For you to be one that stands up and does what is right even at the expense of being mocked. He's worthy. And your view of God is so transcendent that it by nature produces in you a humility of obedience. And then the last one is that true biblical conversion presupposes a radical change in the way that we view God's Word. The way that we view the Word of God. John 8:47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. Jesus, though, said this, this is the reason that you do not hear them, because you are not of God. If God has intervened by grace in your life, you have a high view of the Bible. In fact, this is not just a good book, it is the only Word of God to you. It is the only Word of the Lord. God doesn't speak through trees. God doesn't speak through little animals in the creek. God doesn't speak through some person that comes to you and says, thus saith the Lord, you need to marry her. No, God says His Word is His only voice to us. His only voice to us. And we have a high view of Scripture. We take heed to the Word of God. True biblical conversion makes you bow your knee to the supremacy of Scripture. That all Scripture is inspired by God. This is the very Ruach in the Hebrew, the breath of God. That God's Word is high and lifted up. There's nothing else that can even begin to compare in our lives to the Word. We love the Word in so much, we're in it daily. It's our daily bread. It's our daily bread. And the question that we have before us today, is there enough evidence to convict you and me of being a Christian? Giving an honest assessment of our own hearts and lives, which by way of mention is difficult to do because they're so deceitful. But when you look into the perfect law of liberty, does it look back at you? Do you see a hypocrite? Do you see a man that sings grace but shares none of it? That has none of it? And I'm not saying that to make anybody mad. I'm just asking you to do one thing. Look into the Word. See what the Word says. And then do an honest assessment of your life. Have you been born again? Have you been born of God? Not only that, if you've been changed by God, radical persecution is coming. Radical persecution is coming. Jesus, in His inspired truth, tells us this in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not might, but shall suffer persecution. My second point is this, that the ongoing Christian battle between the flesh and the spirit is an evidence of true biblical conversion. The ongoing Christian battle that is between the flesh and the spirit. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. Do I still have a crowd with me? If so, say amen. Others were saying, this is He. Still others were saying, no, He's like Him. But He kept saying, I am the one. These people were in an uproar about the man and the miracle that had taken place. This messed up everything. Some in the crowd saw the same man, although healed. While others were arguing, he has a similar appearance, but he's not the same man. Some were saying, this is the same man. Others were saying, no, he's like him, but he's not the same man. There are two different views. One is that this is the same old man. The others were saying, no, this is a brand new man altogether. And this verse captures and foreshadows for us both the existence of the old and the new in the Christian's life. There's an element of new life in Jesus Christ in every born-again believer. The principle of life is put inside of us at regeneration. But yet, there's also a remnant of the old. There's a remnant of the old sinful man still on the inside of me, still on the inside of you. Let me tell you this, Christian. I think you know this by experience. The old isn't completely destroyed at conversion. The old isn't completely destroyed at conversion. So both elements, the new life and the old remnant, they exist simultaneously on the inside of you and I. And guess what? They fight against each other. There's a war. That characterizes biblical conversion. It characterizes it. Romans chapter 7 is a treatise that the Apostle Paul gave to us, describing for us the ongoing conflict between these two principles that are even within him, the Apostle Paul. In verse 18, listen to what he says. For the willing is present with me, but the doing of good is not. Verse 21, I find then the principle of evil is present in me, but then also the one who wants to do good. First, he says, the principle of evil is on the inside of me. Secondarily, he says, there's also the one who wants to do good. These two things contrast inside every true regenerate soul. Inside everyone who's been born again, there's a contrast inside of us between the new life of Christ and the old remnant of Adam that's still on the inside of us, that's being worked out in that process of salvation whereby we are being saved. Christianity is not at odds with the indwelling remnant of sin. In fact, Christianity is distinctly defined by this element of desire to glorify God that's set against the element to continue in sin. Did you hear what I just said? The distinction is in what? It's in the internal opposition. There's a fight going on. Listen, the unregenerate have no principle of life inside themselves whereby they might oppose their sins and glorify God. That is this. The unsaved don't delight in the things of God. They're repulsed by them. Paul says in Romans 7, I'm the one that wants to do good. There's a principle of life on the inside of me. I delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet I find this principle on the inside of me that's contrary. There's a war. There's a war. There's a conflict. The unsaved don't delight in the things of God. In fact, they're repulsed by them. The truth of God. The unsaved are repulsed by the truth of God. Paul said in Romans 8 this, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Some translations use this terminology. The Woost translation, Kenneth Woost, a Greek expert, said this, the mind that is dominated by the flesh, the old principle, dominated by. The point to be made is that there is no conflict inside the heart of an unregenerate soul. There's just not any conflict. The nature of biblical conversion necessitates conflict. It's a conflict inside the soul. It's a conflict inside the inner man. We delight in the law of the Lord. We delight in the Lord. But we still find that peace, that remnant, that shred of old, wicked, sinful Adam on the inside of us. And those two war against each other. And it's going to be so until we're brought into glory and perfected by the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day when we are like Him. Paul said this in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things that you please. My question for you is this. Is there a war in you? Is your spirit man battling the flesh? Are you fighting the good fight of faith? Are you contending for the faith? Have you waged war against your sin? Do you hate it? Are you repulsed because of it? Are you disgusted at even the thought of it? Are you striving to enter in at the narrow gate? Is the love for the glory of God contending against the indwelling sin that's on the inside of you? Is there a war? Because it marks out what a Christian looks like. That's the effect of biblical Christianity. The Spirit of God's putting the deed to death, the deeds of the flesh. Mortifying. Putting it to death. For every true Christian, there's an ongoing war on the inside. Some say, hey, it looks like Him, but it ain't Him. Others were saying, yeah, it is Him. Others say, no, it's the old. These are saying, no, it's the new. It's both. There's a principle of life inside of you. There's a principle of life on the inside of me if you've been born of God. But let me tell you something. Adam's still there lingering on. And let me tell you this. If you've been born of God, you hate Adam in you. You hear what I'm saying? If you've been born of God, you hate Adam in you. That friction only exists inside the heart of a Christian, Chris. It only exists on the inside of a Christian, Nick. Sometimes I wake up in the morning, I look in the mirror, and I say, oh, God, have mercy on my soul. Oh, God, have mercy on my soul. But then I look at the Lord and what He's done. Oh, praise the name of Jesus Christ. He bore my sin in His body on the tree. I've been begotten by Him. I belong to Him. I am in Him and He is on the inside of me. Woe is the Adam that is in me, and glory be the grace of God that has saved me and the Lord that reigns on the inside of me. That war is going on. And guess what? This afternoon when you go home, it's still going to be going on in you. The last thing I want to bring out this morning is the testing of our Christian witness. Because if you've truly been born of God, you're going to be put to the test. Look at verse 10 with me. So they were saying to Him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. And they said to Him, where is He? He said, I do not know. You know, immediately following this miracle, this man is being questioned about his healing. notable miracles come with questions, don't they? They come with questions. Now the man here is being challenged to share his testimony with them. A.W. Pink said this, "The one who has found mercy with the Lord is now put to the proof. His faith, his loyalty, and his courage must be tested." That's what Dr. Pink said. Faith tested yields faith strengthened. It's often true this, that the Lord prevents aggression to come to a new Christian that's beyond His grace to be able to contend with. He'll protect us. But let me tell you this, every young Christian is going to be faced with opportunities to grow in grace. And growing in grace is not what happens around the campfire in a kumbaya song. It's what happens on the battlefield when you're under the gun. Whenever you got Pharisees breathing down your neck, demanding an exclamation from you, an explanation. And you're put to the test. It's in the forge of conflict that we have character cultivated. The Bible says in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about character. Character! Character! Christian witness! Christian character! And the question that was facing this man here was this, how then were your eyes open? This man was confronted with difficulty. You can understand something. Jesus wasn't being celebrated. Read chapter 7 and 8. You're going to find that Jesus was ran out of the temple. They're seeking to kill Him. They picked up rocks to stone Him. And now this man is being asked, how were your eyes made open? How do you see? Did you find it amazing to ask how, not who? They were curious about how it happened. They didn't want to hear about who, because the who was Christ, and they were repugnant about Him. They hated Him. For this man to say that Christ healed my eyes was to throw himself into a lion's den with no stick to ward him off. As soon as divine grace comes and seizes your soul, you're going to be put to the test, aren't you? So I tell all young men that come to me and say that the Lord saved me, I said, hang on tight. Hang on tight. And oftentimes you'll find the religious system, we'll see it next time, the religious system is the one that doles out the most misery to you. It doles out the most misery to you. I've said this from this pulpit, and I'll say it again because it's so true. I just can't keep from saying it. That I've been treated better by guys I've sent to prison than people I've had in church. Some of the most vicious, vile, attacking, devilish people I've ever met have been in this building. Jesus' name wasn't in good standing among the people. And it was with this background this question is launched. Listen, for this man to give honor to Christ for the notable miracle that had been done was to be a hotbed of controversy. A hotbed of trouble. It would have been easy for this man to say this, how am I supposed to know who did it? I was blind. Look what he said. How then were your eyes opened? The man who is called Jesus made clay. The man who is called Jesus, unashamedly, Jesus is the one that did it. In the face of hostility, in the face of opposition, the mark of a true Christian is that we keep proclaiming Christ even whenever our name's getting run through the dung. It's getting run through the mill. Look at me. It's not a bad thing whenever religious people see you coming in Walmart and they turn and go down the other aisle. It marks you out as a Christian. I'm not talking about you being an idiot and talking outside of the scope of Scripture. I'm talking about for your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and your stance on truth and the work of God and grace that He's done in your heart when people come to you in Walmart and they see you and them shopping carts go the other way. Don't let it run your heart down into the ground. Take courage. That defines a Christian. It defines a Christian. This man gave credit where credit's due. He He said, this man who's called Jesus made clay, and he anointed my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. This man, listen, he confessed Jesus Christ even in the face of impending persecution. Of course, we know Luke 12:8 says this, whoever shall confess me before man, shall him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And let us be reminded of this, the name of Jesus Christ, look at me, the name of the true Jesus Christ is still an offense in the world that you're living in. And because you've been born of Him, guess what? You're an offense. You are an offense. And I made mention a while ago the wording of the neighbors and those who knew Him. I believe the wording is specific, the how and not who. Opened the blind man's eyes. They wanted to satisfy their curiosity, but they had no desire to hear about Jesus. The man's response was really simple, wasn't it? The little bit of light that he had, he used it for the glory of God, and God gave him more. I want you to note something. There's a noteworthy progression here. Every time this man steps up by the grace applied to him and he confesses Christ, there's a distinct change in the way that he talks about Christ. The first is he says this, the man Jesus Christ. The man Jesus Christ, he did it. The second time he says this, he's a prophet. He's one that speaks the truth of God. He's the one that did it. And then lastly, we see him saying this, I believe, and he worshiped him. The progression. But I want you to note in between those progressions, the confrontation that was brought to him, the trouble that was brought to him, the plate of affliction that was brought to him, and he stood up and he confessed Christ anyway, and he kept growing in grace. I think sometimes that we stay pygmies in the pew, because we don't have a spine to stand up and declare Christ because we're afraid of what's going to happen to us. Someone might call you a Bible thumper. Somebody might call you a zealot. Somebody might call you a radical. I said, let them talk. He wasn't ashamed of being identified with Christ because of the work of Christ that had been wrought on the inside of him. And it's that way for you and I. If there's been a genuine work of grace on the inside of us, we're not ashamed to be identified with Christ, are we? We treasure Christ so much that we've sold all that we possess that we might have Christ. So we're not ashamed to be called by the glorious name of Christ. The birthmark of a Christian is this, that you're persecuted for Christ. The birthmark of Christianity is the persecution that comes. It's a birthmark. It's consistent with true conversion to witness what Christ has done for you. It's just consistent with true conversion to testify about what Jesus Christ has done for you. This healed man said, the man Jesus, he was unashamed. It was an honest reflection that should be consistent with every true child of God that's been born of God, that's been delivered from their sin, malady, has been brought into the kingdom of God. The man Jesus Christ did it. Listen, Christian, if you've been healed of that terminal disease of sin, you're going to be tested. You're going to be on display as a trophy of God's grace. That means you'll be honored by God. But let me say this, the world isn't going to honor you. The world isn't going to honor you. The question is this, will we hold up the glorious and the magnificent in the stupendous name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of persecution? It's the mark of a true conversion. That no matter what happens, that we make Christ known. No matter how low they throw your name, you keep projecting the glorious and high name of Jesus Christ. It's consistent with what the Bible tells us of what a true Christian ought to look like. Is our Christian witness being put to the test? Listen, if we've been honestly examining our hearts this morning while we've been hearing this, and we find that there is very little to no evidence, no change, we found that we're not contending for the faith that's once delivered to us. There is, in fact, no battle on the inside of us between God's glory being demonstrated by the obedience of faith and sin's pleasure. If your Christian witness is dull or non-existent, It's highly likely that you're still under the control of Satan. If you find yourself lacking in grace, let me tell you, there's grace in none other than the name of Jesus Christ. And there's plenty for you. The Bible says that we need to repent of our sin and believe in the gospel. Come to Christ just the way you are and cry out for His mercy. Just like a blind man, you're in need of mercy. You have nothing wherewith you might be able to get it for yourself. He has to do the work. Call out just like that man, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," that was smiting his breast. And also, I'm going to share this with you. Don't delay, because tomorrow's repentance can't be presumed upon. Tomorrow's repentance can't be presumed upon. Today's the day of salvation. I've heard Steve Lawson say this so many times. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is the day of salvation. Isn't the Word of God rich? Radical change, a conflict on the inside, and Christian witness being put to the test. The characteristics of a true biblical conversion. We're going to continue on because the narrative keeps going. We got to verse 12. We got a long way to go just in John 9. The whole thing's about this man. And we start seeing God and working on his heart even more. And he gets to the point where he starts mocking the religious people. He's mocking them. There's so many truths that are characteristic of biblical conversion in the Christian life in John chapter 9. I want to say this in closing. Every time that we come to a narrative in Scripture such as this, look for the nuances, the principles for the Christian life and conversion. Because that's what these stories have been given to us for. It's awesome that this man got healed. But this is characteristic and representative of something that God's done in grace on our behalf. We don't want to just focus in on the story so as to block out the overarching purpose of the story. And our job is to make the purpose of the story known and felt and loved so that we might worship with passionate worship. And that's where the story ends. With a blind man worshiping. The blind man worshiping. And that's where we end in worship. Amen. Let's stand.